The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and arise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As a kid growing up in the evangelical heartland in Grand Rapids, Michigan, one of the things I learned early on was that God expected me to evangelize. Now, we called it witnessing. You know, tell people about Jesus. And I believed in some vague way that God would hold me accountable for the people I failed to lead to Jesus through what occurs to me now was a kind of celestial sales pitch. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not making fun of my upbringing. I'm not ashamed of where I'm from. There are some really wonderful Christians who, just like the rest of us, are working their way toward God the best way they know how. But this whole witnessing thing, I mean, it weighed really heavily on me. Because on the one hand, I'm a pretty good talker. I think I can be fairly persuasive when necessary, a quality much prized by those who took evangelism seriously. And on the other hand, I'm an introvert. I mean, I'm shy. Well, I've sort of learned how to act like an extrovert when I have to. And sometimes my job demands it. But temperamentally, witnessing always struck me as the same kind of affair as cold calling as a Cutco knife salesman, a job at which I failed miserably. But there's always this premium on having the right words at exactly the right moment. Right? And if they say this, then you can counter by saying that, which sounds good, right? Until you've had somebody do it to you. Then it's not brilliant verbal jujitsu that gives you control over your conversational opponent. It's just really annoying. Mr. Penwell, what would you say if I could save you 50% on your monthly long-distance bills? I'm really not interested. You're not interested, so you like giving your money away? Yes, I do, actually, like giving my money away. It saves me the trouble of having to pretend that I want to talk to people who call me on the phone in the middle of supper. See, being a verbal ninja for Jesus was always a big deal growing up. Unfortunately, it felt to me too much like being a telemarketer. always trying to steer people in the direction that you want them to go. Having to be unwilling to take no for an answer. I mean, that sort of thing. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not dismissing words either. I mean, I love words. I use them frequently. Every so often, well. One of the problems with words, however, is that in order for them to be helpful, persuasive even, I mean, they have to line up with reality. The fifth step on the Buddha's eightfold path is right means of livelihood. Meaning the way you make your living matters. In other words, if you're seeking enlightenment, there are just certain jobs you cannot do. The Buddha said things like, you know, arms merchant or poison peddler, you know, that kind of stuff. And when I talk to my students about this, somebody will invariably say, well, you know, what I do isn't who I am. It's my job. It's not really me. Now, the Buddha would say that if you're walking along a certain path to a final destination, anything that causes you to turn around and walk in the opposite direction is leading you away from where you said you want to go. So then I get these puzzled looks, right? And I say, all right, now if your life's work and passion is to see equal treatment for women, you have to live and work in certain ways to sustain that passion and to see it succeed, right? If your day job is as an advocate for women's rights, you can't punch out at the end of the day and go to your second job at night as a pole dancer, right? It just doesn't work like that. So when I speak to my students, I invariably ask this question about spiritual but not religious. You mean you've heard that, right? And many of them are really positive about the word spiritual, but really negative about the word religious. Man, that's not unique to my students. So when I ask, when I ask them why, it usually comes down to one of two complaints. Dead structures and rituals, it's just dead, dried up, doesn't mean anything anymore, or hypocrisy. And I say, well, what do you mean by hypocrisy? You know, what people saying one thing and then doing another thing. And there it is. I mean, words are important, but they have to have at least a vague relationship to reality, which is to say the words and the actions have to occupy the same conceptual space. And what the young people want to know is, do you actually live this stuff, or do you just talk about it? In our gospel this morning, Jesus ends his appearance to the disciples by saying, "You are witnesses of these things." What things? Well, right, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, as our text for this morning opens, the disciples have heard a story from Cleopas and another unnamed disciple who've met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, as that story goes, was revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. So the disciples are sort of sitting around listening to this bizarre tale when all of a sudden Jesus appears among them and says, "Peace be with you." And Luke tells us that the disciples were startled, terrified. I mean, who could blame them, really? This kind of stuff doesn't happen very often. Disciples keep trying to figure out how a man who just a few days before had been laid out cold on a slab could be standing there among them asking whether anyone had saved him his three-piece fish combo from Long John Silver. I mean, what are they supposed to do with this? Jesus says, all this stuff, you know, the stuff I taught you, the stuff you've seen, that, go, be my witnesses, do something. And do something they did. The second half of Luke's account of the early days of the Jesus revolution reports that the disciples witnessed just about every chance they got. They could hardly keep their mouths shut. The early church produced some notable preachers, people very good with words. Their words get a lot of attention. Remember, Peter preaches on Pentecost and over 3,000 people convert. Paul gathers people together whenever he goes into a new town and boom, there's a new church. See, but here's the thing. These words come at great cost. These words aren't carelessly strewn about. No. The words of witness, I mean, they did things. Acts shows us that speaking these words built churches, healed the sick, fed the hungry, and provided for the poor. These words even got people killed. As angry folks raised the stones that they would eventually use to kill Stephen because he wouldn't shut up. I mean, nobody stopped to wonder, you know, did he mean that stuff? No, I mean, they all knew, right? And they killed him for it. They killed him for his words. Those are words that do something. Words backed up by a commitment to being something, someone. You see, that's the thing with witnessing. For a witness to be successful, she has to be believable. And in order to be believable, her life has to correspond to the word she speaks. Well, of course you say. Everyone knows that you say. Well, unfortunately, at least according to my students, most religious people with whom they come in contact aren't quite able to pull it off. Recent Georgetown University and Public Religion Research Institute study found that young people, that is, those people born between 1980 and 1999, are leaving the church in record numbers. The fastest growing religious self-designation among this age demographic is none. In fact, while only 11% of young people were religiously unaffiliated during childhood, fully one quarter now don't affiliate with any religious body at all. A 14% increase of people walking away from religion over the course of just a few years. But the church across the board is losing people in large part because who we say we are and how we live appears, at least to some folks, to be too far apart. The witness of the church, if you will, apparently leaves much to be desired. But see, here's the good news. When we get it working together, when our words and our actions line up, when our witness is solid, we can change the world. Or at least the part of it we occupy, and that's a start. Tony Campolo is a sociologist and theologian from Eastern College in Pennsylvania. He tells a story about a time that he went to a conference in Honolulu. It's a pretty famous story. And one of the things about Honolulu is that if you're from the East Coast, you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, right? Because of the time difference. So Campolo, he woke up and went out to find something to eat. And he wandered up a side street and found an all-night greasy spoon. And then after sitting down at the counter with a cup of coffee and a donut, he looked up to see 10 or 11 prostitutes come in. And they all sat down around him at the counter. And Campolo says that the one sitting next to him was extra boisterous, and she leaned over to her friend and she said, "You know, tomorrow's my 39th birthday." And her friend said, "What do you want me to do about it? Sing happy birthday, get a cake, throw a party?" "I don't want you to do anything. I was just telling you it was my birthday. Why do you got to hurt my feelings? Besides, I've never had a party in my whole life, and I don't expect one now." Well, that did it. After they left, Campolo called the guy who was tending the grill over. His name was Harry. And he said to Harry, do they come here every night?" "Yeah." But the one sitting next to me, the one with the birthday." And he said, "Oh, yeah, that's Agnes." And Campolo said, "Well, it's her birthday tomorrow. What do you say we have a party for her tomorrow night? She never had a party in her whole life." And Harry grabbed Campolo's hand and he said, "Mister, that's beautiful. Beautiful. Nobody ever does anything for Agnes. And she's one of the good people in this town. I know what she does for a living, but she's a good person. So the next night, Campolo goes into this diner. It's about 2:30 in the morning, and he starts decorating the place. He's got crepe paper all over. He puts up this big sign on the mirror behind the grill that says, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And word got out. But by 3:15, Campolo said, every prostitute in Honolulu crammed into that diner. Wall-to-wall prostitutes. And at 3:30, Agnes and her friends walked in, and everybody screamed, "Surprise!" Right? "Happy birthday, Agnes!" And he said, "I've never seen somebody so stunned in my whole life." Her knees buckled. He said, "We sat her down on a stool, and we sang happy birthday. But when they brought out the cake, that was it. She lost it. Started crying. After the candles got blown out, she turned to Campolo and she said, 'Mister, I don't want to cut the cake. Do I have to cut the cake?' And he said, 'It's your cake. You can do whatever you want with it.' And she said, 'I want to take it home. I want to show my mom.' And he said, 'Do you have to do that now?' And she said, 'Well, I just live two doors down. I'll take it and then I'll bring it right back. I promise.' So she lifted the cake," he said, "like it was the Holy Grail, and she walked out. And Campolo said, there we were. We were all of us sitting there, silent, awkward silence. And finally he said, 'Would it be okay if I prayed?' A request that in retrospect seems like a crazy thing to do under the circumstances. A sociologist leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner at 3 o'clock in the morning. But he said it turned out actually to be the right thing to do. So he started praying. He said, "I prayed that God would deliver her from what filthy men had done to her. Probably starting when she was too young to know what was going on." He said, "That's how these things start, you know. Some kid gets messed over by some filthy slob, and she's destroyed, and we blame her when we should be blaming him." And he said, "I prayed that God would make her new, because we're here to give witness to the claim that no matter who you are or what you've done, Jesus can make you new again." And he said, "When I finished," Harry said, "Hey, you said you were a sociologist. You're a preacher. What kind of a church you preach in?" He said, "In one of those moments when you come up with just the right words," he said, "I preach at a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." And in an unforgettable response, Harry said, "No, you don't. No, you don't. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all love to belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? Well, I got news for you. That's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. See, I can talk all I want, witnessing about how people need Jesus, but until I'm prepared to start throwing parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning, until I'm ready to live all this stuff out, what good's it going to do? And maybe even more harm once people see I don't actually live it out. See, until the church can be that kind of church, it might ought to prepare for even more young people keep walking out. But, you know, if we were that kind of church, what if we were that kind of church? Who knows what kind of craziness that God could unleash through us? Amen.